To the close of John chapter 6, we're going to begin reading at verse 60. For some reason, this didn't make it into the bulletin, and I missed it. But having a good week that way. Missing the details. So, John 6, 60, through the end of the chapter, which is verse 71. Okay. This is the word of the living God. In my ESV, it says, the words of eternal life. It will do well for us to pay attention. So let's hear with faith what God has to say to his people. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father, by the Father. After this, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There we'll end our reading and look to the Lord for his blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have before us the words of life. These aren't simply ink blots on a page. They're the veritable truth of the living God who became flesh, dwelt on earth for 30 some years, and then he took to himself a group of disciples whom he trained and taught and appointed apostles to go forth with the message of life. And down through the ages, we too have received that self-same message, and we know that it is true. We have believed that Jesus is indeed the Son of the living God, and that he alone has open the gates of life for lost mankind. We pray that as we look to him this evening, we would have a deeper appreciation of who he is and what he has accomplished, what he has done for us, that our gratitude would increase, our love for you would increase, our desire to walk in obedience to your commandments in union with him. We pray that the truth of your word would bear into our souls and into our hearts this evening, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name alone. Amen. It's a startling end to a very long chapter in John's gospel. Jesus began showing great compassion and tenderness, caring for the bodily needs of a great crowd of people who followed him, not necessarily for the right reasons, but at least he had an audience and he was able to continue to instruct them, to teach them, talk to them about everlasting life and the kingdom of God and the way of salvation. And now that he has explain that to them fully. Now that they've heard the message of the sovereign grace of God, that unless God draws a person to Jesus Christ, no one will ever come to him. But he's told them that they must be united to him in such a vital way that he describes it in graphic terms as eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they've heard these things, and they're grumbling about it. Can you imagine the scene? Here are these many disciples. Not all of them have been designated apostles, only 12. There are many more. We don't know exactly how many more. But there are a number of people who are following Jesus, who have learned from Jesus, who are thinking about the things that he's said, and they're talking with one another. It's no different than a class today in which the students may be discussing the teaching of a controversial professor. They're remarking to each other, what do you make of this? What do you think about that? And what do we do with this? When they've heard Jesus, they've listened, they've understood to a certain degree his teaching, but it's not sitting well with them. They're not comfortable. And Jesus knows it. Jesus knows what's in a man. We already have seen that in John's gospel. He doesn't need testimony about someone. He knows. He is indeed, after all, the God-man. There are things that he is aware of that the ordinary human being must miss. But Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts. He knows that they're grumbling and that they're saying, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can accept it? Who is willing to abide by this teaching that we've heard? And you might say, well, what exactly is it they don't like? I would suggest to you it's the whole package. It's not one thing or another. It's the whole teaching that Jesus has laid down. It's too exclusive. It's too rigid. In a word, it's too humbling, self-abasing. It destroys all human pride. And if we really understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we really understand the way of salvation, we must recognize that it is different than every other world religion or every other way that people can be reconciled to God and have their guilt and their sins dealt with. Because there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing at all that we can do. And Jesus makes that plain as he answers them, knowing that they are grumbling, knowing that they're saying, we can't take this in a sense. Jesus says, do you take offense at this? What if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? You see, they haven't wanted to believe that he is the Messiah who has come down from heaven. They've grumbled and they've said, this is Jesus. His mother and father are here in Nazareth. We know them. We know his family. We know his siblings. How can this man say he comes down from heaven? He says, what if you see me ascend back into heaven? What if you see me go back to where I've come from? What will you think then? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. You remember earlier in John's gospel, Jesus had met with Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to him at night. He wanted to know about eternal life. He wanted to know about regeneration. He wanted to know about spiritual life. And Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He cannot see. He can't comprehend. He can't understand Christianity. Something that is obscure to those who are outside. They might understand certain aspects of it, but they can never grasp the full reality of God's grace unless their eyes are opened and they are born again. You must be born again. It is the Spirit who gives life. Jesus again said to Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. For that which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. The flesh counts for nothing. The Spirit here is the vital, life-giving person of the Godhead. I think it's very important that we don't denigrate the Spirit with the term force or power. Yes, he is a powerful force. He is to be reckoned with, but it is he, the Spirit, not it, not some amorphous, unknowable, unheeded being. This is the third person of the Trinity. This is God. Teach our children, ourselves in the shorter catechism, that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God. They're the same substance. They're not different beings. One being in three persons. A wonderful, holy mystery that we sang praise to this morning as we began our worship service, singing holy, 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 a great hymn of the triune God. We sang about his love for us, his teaching us, his bringing us into a state of salvation and grace. This is all the Spirit's work. The Spirit moves when and how he wills. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, think of the wind. I know. You say, well, didn't you just tell us not to think of the Spirit as a force? And now you're saying, think of it as the wind? Well, Jesus is saying there is a similarity. You can draw a parallel. You can make an analogy. But always remember, the Spirit of God is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. Jesus says, just as the wind blows where it wants, and you can't see where it came from, and you can't see where it's going, so it is with the Spirit of God. He comes when and how, and in the force that he wills, and he accomplishes God's purpose. The Spirit gives life. Flesh is no help at all. See what I mean when I say this is a humbling doctrine. It reminds us that we can't do anything. There's nothing that we can do to get God's attention. You know, with unconditional election isn't just a fitting, you know, part of our acrostic. It is a truth that we need to pay attention to, a truth that is taught elsewhere in Scripture. 1 Corinthians Chapter 1, Paul says to the church, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Now, it's important. Paul is a precise theologian, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that these words are exactly what God wanted you to hear, what he wanted the Corinthians to hear. Consider your calling, brothers. It worked in first century Corinth. It works today in Comoca. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. Notice the language. He doesn't say none of you. And he doesn't say all of you. He says not all of you. God doesn't choose all of one class of people. But he did this, he tells us, in verse 27, following verse. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We have nothing to boast of in ourselves. The Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In fact, it's a hindrance, isn't it? This fallen nature, this limited bodily existence, since Adam's sin has been a drag upon us all. We can't even begin to imagine what it would have been like in the Garden of Eden when God said to Adam and to Eve, "Here's the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth, rule over it under me." That would have been a joyful, wonderful experience. But we know that the curse of sin brought all kinds of hardship, brought relationship problems between the man and his wife, brought relationship problems between the man and his work, so that the soil brought forth thorns and thistles. It brought difficulty in childbearing for the woman. It brought friction between her and her husband. All these problems are a result of sin. So when Jesus says the flesh counts for nothing, it's no help at all, he's absolutely right. But God is showing us his wisdom, his power. He's showing us that what is impossible for us is possible for him. He will bring life out of death, because the Spirit, the same Spirit, I believe, that was breathed into the nostrils of the man as he was fashioned from the dust of the earth and animated his being and gave him life, provides new life, a new impetus, a new direction for us in this world, so that we are no longer of the flesh, no longer just headed for the grave. Yes, we are headed for the grave, but that's not our final resting place. It's not the end of our existence. The Spirit will reanimate and resurrect and return us to that wonderful condition, even better than Adam's first position, because there will be no possibility of falling. The probation will be completely over, and we will be in God's presence and enjoying his light and his love for all eternity. But that is the work of a sovereign, saving God who graciously has mercy on whom he will have mercy. Indeed, hardens whom he wants to harden. These words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. What words? Jesus said, "You have seen me and yet you do not believe," he says in verse 36. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If you remember, when we looked at this, I know it's been a few weeks ago, but I hope you remember that Jesus is not saying, "Well, you barely, all you have to do is look and you'll live." He makes it plain that looking to Jesus is more than just a brief glance. It's more than even just a careful study. It is that vital union and communion with him that is described in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It is being united to Christ. It's having our life hidden in him. It's being so attached to him that nothing can separate us from his love. This is eternal life, to know Jesus Christ, whom the Father has sent, and to be with him forever, in time and space, and throughout eternity. Jesus said, "These are the words that I've spoken to you, and they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." I dare say there isn't a church today that wants to preach this message. Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't tell the people what they want to hear and say, "Well, you know, I'm going to keep you all with me. I'm gonna take off the rough edges of my message, the sharp corners, the cutting bits, the parts that deflate your ego and make you feel bad, the parts that tell you that you're a weak, miserable sinner, that in and of yourself you can do nothing to save yourself. He doesn't hold back. Again, remember, this chapter started with our compassionate Lord feeding hungry people. He has their best interests at heart. He's not just turned on them at this point and saying, oh, well, I'm going to be mean now and just let them have it. He's telling them what they need to hear. They can't save themselves. They're weak and miserable and sinful without hope if they leave God out of the equation. I know who of you do not believe. Oh. Thanks be to God that He has spared us from that information. He hasn't given us a way of discerning who are the elect and who are not the elect, who believe and who do not believe. We are admitted to the Church of Jesus Christ by what we call a credible profession of faith. That is, you say you love Jesus and you show by your lifestyle, not a perfect lifestyle, not a sinless lifestyle, but a lifestyle that is characterized by a true love for God. A credible profession of faith. When you say you love God, we have every reason to believe that you do love God. But when you show that you don't have a credible profession of faith, when you say, yes, I love God, but you know what, I don't want to come to worship anymore. I don't want to serve the Lord. I want to go on with life the way I choose. I don't want to take up my cross. I don't want to deny myself. I don't want to follow Jesus, but I still want the right to call myself a Christian. And we say as a church, I'm sorry, that can't be. You must be put out of the church if that's the way you want to live. For we have biblical standards here. We didn't make them up. We don't require anything, I hope, and the membership of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church that God doesn't require in His Word. We don't have the right. We don't have the right to make new standards or to set new levels of obedience. I trust that we don't. If you think otherwise, please speak to me. I really would like to know, because I've been in other churches and I've seen other churches that make requirements for membership that are not consistent with the Scriptures. Oh, they might think they're prudent and they're common sense and they're wise, but they're not biblical. What is required for membership in the Church of Jesus Christ? A credible profession of faith. That is, that you say you love Jesus, that you hate your sin, and that you will walk in obedience to Him. Every time we take somebody into communicant membership, either a child who has been baptized professing their faith, or someone coming from another church of like faith and practice, or an adult coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and we go through the five membership vows, I trust that as you listen to those vows being made, you don't hear anything there that doesn't come directly out of God's Word. We're not asking for a commitment to anything but what God Himself requires of us. We can only see on the outside. We can only believe what people tell us. But Jesus could see what was in a man. He knew who would believe and who it was who would betray Him. So He says to them in verse 65, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." It is the sovereign grace and good pleasure of God. He it is alone able to make and hath the right to distinguish between one and another. He is the potter. We are the clay. As Paul puts it so eloquently, following Jeremiah's example in Romans chapter 9, we are the potter. Does not the potter have the right to make from the same lump of clay vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor? You wouldn't question the potter's right to do that, would you? You wouldn't say to the potter, you can't do that. That lump of clay can only be used for this purpose. Now, lest you think it's demeaning that we should be called lumps of clay, the difference between a human potter and a lump of clay is hardly worth thinking about when you compare the difference between a sovereign creator God and a human creature, even when that human creature has been made in his likeness. Because there will always exist between God, the creator, a great gulf between him and the creation. But you know, when you look at a potter and the clay, you're looking at two aspects of creation. One animate, one inanimate, to be sure, but they're both creatures. They're both creations. They've both been made by the word of God's power. He brought them into existence. They were nothing. He spoke. The clay came to be. The potter came to be. And now the potter, following his craft, takes the clay and molds from it what he wills. Maybe he makes something for a noble use. Maybe he makes something for ignoble use, something not so readily put on display. I think this imagery is kind of lost on us today because we don't know. What would you make out of clay that you'd want to hide away? Well, back in the day, there used to be a thing called a chamber pot. You know what a chamber pot is? A chamber pot it looked like a big mug, had a handle on it, and you slid it under your bed. And when you woke up in the night and you didn't want to go outside to the bathroom, you would pull out this chamber pot and you would use that. It wasn't a very pleasant thing. And that's why you kept it under the bed. And then you made nice things out of clay, coffee mugs and things that you'd use for everyday purposes. You'd put on a shelf or keep out on the table, things that people would admire. But, you know, nobody had a collection of chamber pots that they wanted other people to admire. Nobody said, come over to my house and see my chamber pots. But you needed a potter to make both of them. You needed a chamber pot. It wasn't something superfluous to your life's existence. You needed it. And the potter had the right to choose which was he going to make today. And you see, that's what Paul is saying. God has the right to choose. What's he going to make of you? Is he going to make you a vessel of wrath or a trophy of grace? That's his sovereign good pleasure and his choice. He has the right to do what he wants. That's why Jesus says, I told you, no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. We saw this early in the chapter in verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And remember that drawing. It's a real drawing. It's not pretend. It's not wooing. It's not a whimsy. Someone pictured it this way. I don't know if we'll be allowed to use this illustration anymore at all. You remember the old cartoons of the caveman with his club, and he's dragging his club along, and he's got the woman by her hair, and he's taking her back to the cave. You know, see those? That's what's going on here. God is dragging us, forcing us. Now, he brings our will into sweet compliance. The image doesn't fit. But it starts that way. We are inexorably being dragged into Christ. We become sweetly willing and compliant as he works in our hearts to transform our thinking so that once the one who seemed not beautiful to us, that's what's going on here. There are people that are looking at Jesus and they're saying, I don't see anything special. And certainly, when he hangs upon the cross and his description is found for us in Isaiah, His visage is marred. He is bleeding and broken and bruised. He had no majesty, nothing that would attract us. But when God opens our eyes by his Spirit so that we see beyond the veil of flesh, we see the reality of what Jesus is doing, and we see his beauty and his worth, then we love him. And the Father has drawn us, and the Spirit has worked new life in us. And we come to him because it's been granted to us by the Father. And those words from Jesus are the last straw. That's it. That's all that they can bear. For we read immediately after he says that, that many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. You see, in Jesus' day, there was the dominant religious school, the Pharisees, the righteous ones, the ones who were scrupulous in their obedience to God's commands. And they emphasized obedience. They taught discipleship. They taught a rigorous lifestyle, but it was hypocritical. And it wasn't from the heart. It certainly wasn't powered by grace. It was self-exalting. That's who Jesus is condemning, particularly in Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about the ones who like to, for show, make long prayers and blow the trumpets when they give and to do all the things to be seen by men. They like their places in the marketplace and they like the recognition that they get. In chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus pronounces seven deadly woes upon them for their pride and their arrogance. But you see, while we've been conditioned to hear the word Pharisee and recoil, the people of Jesus' day, those would-be disciples who had followed him for a while, I expect many of them went back and followed the Pharisees again because they said, this way is more to our liking. It appealed to their flesh. It appealed to their pride. It enabled them to climb the ladder of religious success and to have people look at them and say, what a holy man, what a righteous man. Look at him. Whereas the way of the cross, the way of grace, is a way of abasement. It's a way of humility. It's a way of putting down ourselves and exalting Christ. They turned back and they left him. See, how many modern churches would be at this point running after them, going, don't leave, come back. What have we done that's offended you? We'll take it back, we'll change our ways, don't leave. Now, I don't think that as a church we should drive people out. I am not suggesting that for a moment. But we must never compromise the truth of the gospel. We must never take off the rough edges to the hard sayings of Jesus and the truth that he alone is the way to the Father. And Jesus won't do it either. He calls us to follow him. So they went away and they would no longer follow him. Not only did Jesus not run after them and beg them to come back, he turns to the 12. Do you want to go away as well? It's a strange question, isn't it? Does he really expect them to go away? Well, once again, remember, Jesus knew what was in a man. It is a rhetorical question. They don't need to answer, but Peter's always ready to answer. He's always quick to say what's on his mind. He is a blessing. An outspoken man with his heart on his sleeve, Peter blurts out, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now, you could read that as defeatist. There's nowhere else. There's no other hope. There's, you know what, we might as well stay here. Oh, well. But remember, this is Peter who has confessed that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has commanded him and said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter knows who Jesus is. And so he says, where else shall we go? And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We have believed and have come to know. When we believe the gospel, when we believe that Jesus is whom he says he is, you know, we're not filled at the beginning with all knowledge and all understanding, and there's no room left for improvement. No, we've believed and we've come to know. This is the Great Commission being worked out. Make disciples, teaching them everything. A disciple is someone who believes. A disciple is a student who wants to learn, who wants to grow in his understanding, who wants to progress in the Christian life. One of the saddest things I ever heard in a church was a man who said he hadn't learned anything new in 40 years. Been in the church, he said, I haven't learned anything new in 40 years. I'm like, well, that's not something to boast about. That's something to be very sorrowful about. We should be learning. We should be discovering deeper truths about our God. We should move on from the milk of the Word to the meat, to the solid teaching of Jesus Christ that will raise us up to mature stature as disciples. Peter says, we have believed, we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God, an interesting expression, one that flows out of the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus is often called the Son of Man, the Son of David. He's called the Christ. All these titles are given to him. But here, Peter says, you are the Holy One of God. You're set apart. There is no one else, Peter is saying. It's the same message that will be preached in the temple after the Pentecost, after the Spirit has filled them with power. That in the name of Jesus, because there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved, he is the Holy One. And yet Jesus counters with, "What, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the one who would betray him. Peter, who would deny him, but repent. Judas, who would betray him, and not repent. See, Jesus doesn't shield us from the hard reality of his teaching. Repentance is everything. Take some time to study the actions of both Peter and Judas. There's a stunning similarity, and yet there's a huge difference. Both of them weep. Both of them have remorse. Both of them have been forewarned. There's all kinds of things that are the same between the actions of a Judas and a Peter. What in the end separates the sheep from the goat? Well, I know we could say, based on what we've heard already, it's God's sovereign choice. It's the Holy Spirit's work. But on a human level, what is the difference between a Peter and a Judas? And it's simply this. Peter repents, and Judas does not. You see, there is a sorrow that drives us to tears and causes us great grief and remorse over the things that we've done. But it can drive us to despair, or it can drive us to God in Christ, drive us to our knees pleading with God to forgive us and be merciful to us for the sake of his own dear son. I hope and I pray that message of repentance that John preached to announce the coming of the Son of Man, and the message which Jesus himself preached, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, would be a message that each of us takes deep into our hearts. And rather than turning away from Jesus, because that kind of repentance is deadly, we turn from self. We turn from the world, we turn from the intrigues of Satan, and we turn to Jesus Christ, and in him we receive light and life and love and hope that will never disappoint us. We have believed, we have come to know that Jesus is indeed the Holy One of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him you have displayed your sovereign grace and loving kindness to us. That in him we can be certain that we will be accepted, that our sins will be blotted out, that our guilt will be washed away, and that we will be received. Father, forgive us for our doubts and our fears. Forgive us the times that we have turned away, that we have denied, and bring us back. Restore us. Keep us from wandering. Lead us like a shepherd, O Father. We pray that you would do this for the glory of your great name and for our good, for where else can we go? There is no other name but the name of Jesus. And in that name, we have hope. We have life. In that name, we have access before you so that we can pray without fear through Jesus Christ. Amen.